Our psalm today begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words may sound familiar to you. While Jesus of Nazareth was being crucified on the cross in Jerusalem with a sign above his head that read, "King of the Jews," people mocked him from below. They yelled, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel and trusts in God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him." And then, according to the gospel letters of Matthew and Mark, at about noon, a darkness came over the land that lasted for 3 hours. And at that moment, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And shortly after that, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of the living God, the Word made flesh, the one who made the invisible God visible, the one through whom all things were made, lamented on the cross. As an Israelite Jew, Jesus would have been intimately familiar with the book of Psalms. This was the songbook and prayer book of his people. And in his most dire time of all, Jesus cried out the first verse of Psalm 22, written by King David of Israel centuries earlier, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As we begin looking at Psalms of disorientation today, and particularly this Psalm of Lament, I am curious if you've ever felt this way, that you thought you were forsaken by God. Have you ever cried out in agony and longing and frustration because of sorrow in your own life, or brokenness in your community, or injustice in the world? These words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" are painfully familiar to me. I have prayed and cried out words like these at times in my life of complete disorientation and spiritual darkness. But at the time, I really didn't know that these cries and prayers were words that sounded so much like a psalm. I didn't know that words and prayers and songs like these even existed in the Bible. I hid these expressions of doubt and grief from others, myself, and especially from God for a long time. I shrank from these emotions, worried that my lack of faith meant that I was a bad Christian or that God would not accept such doubt. When I was 11, my older brother died tragically in a car crash at the age of 18, and my parents' marriage fell apart a few years later. Our family was, of course, utterly heartbroken, but our grief felt like such a private matter, and we were told things like this was God's plan or that Ryan, my brother, was in a better place. I do take great comfort and hope in knowing that Ryan was a Christian, and I truly believe that we'll be reunited when Christ returns and restores all things. However, I did struggle for a long time with knowing how to deal with and pray about this pain. I feared that my doubt or anger meant that I was no longer a Christian, and oftentimes I just really did not know how to grieve. Well, over the past few years, and especially while I've been studying at Regent College and attending this church, I have learned about lament in the Bible, and particularly about lament psalms. 1/3 of the Psalter consists of these lament psalms. Lamentation can be defined as crying aloud to the heavens and calling upon God. And throughout Scripture, the practice of lament is a very natural part of human life. Lament Psalms, the Book of Lamentations, Job, and prophetic writings are all examples of how ancient Israel expressed, responded to, and processed pain. Lament calls on God, complains to God, and pleads to God for intervention. And these lamentations express a healthy and holistic relationship with God. They serve as a dialogue with the covenant Lord in hopes of deliverance from plight. Lament is not only considered a prayer or song or action, but it's actually considered an essential form of worship. Lament has had enormous theological significance for the faith and liturgy of Israel and for the subsequent use of the Christian church. And not only is lament used throughout the Old Testament, but Jesus Christ modeled for us how to lament and grieve. He wept with Mary and Martha when Lazarus died before he brought Lazarus back to life. And as we heard earlier, Jesus used our psalm today, Psalm 22, to cry out to his Father when he was at the brink of death. The practice of lament helps us to be human, fully human. Crying out to God, expressing emotions such as doubt, confusion, frustration, sorrow, and loneliness is not an act of cowardice, but rather an act of worship. When we lay these things to our healing God, who suffered for us and weeps alongside us, we are giving the deepest part of ourselves to our Heavenly Father, who longs to hear these things from us and to comfort us. Looking back at my own story of grief and loss, I only wish that my church growing up had helped my family lament and pray through our grief. My family, including my brother, were an active part of our church. He died on a Monday, but my pastor told my parents that they could not announce his death at the church service on Sunday because worship services were about praise and joy and not sorrow. People told my mom just months after my brother's death that she needed to move on. And I do not tell you this to solicit pity or to even harshly criticize my church growing up. I understand that we are broken people, and there's no such thing as the perfect church or even a perfect pastor, except for Christ himself. Well, in fact, this is reflective of many Protestant churches in North America who have cut lament from their hymnals, sermons, liturgies, and lectionaries, even though it has this rich tradition of scripture and church history. Biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann claims that the church's minimal practice of lament is an action not guided by faith or founded in the good news, but much more of a frightened, numb denial and deception that does not want to acknowledge the disorientation of life. If we do not corporately practice lament, we risk pushing aside those in our congregations who are in the midst of pain. Lament gives voice to life's tragedies, doubts, and confusion. Lament acknowledges the sufferings of others, and it surrenders the unknowable to our Creator God. And when spoken, these laments prompt a compassionate response from the church while trusting in God's promised restoration. Lament can give breath and space to those who cannot find the words to express their suffering and doubt. And when the church laments together, we display compassion and acknowledge injustice in the world and the sufferings of others. Kathleen O'Connor, she's written a book about lamentations. She puts it like this. Lamentations summons us beyond ourselves. It calls Christians to become the communion of saints, the church united, the body of Christ broken together, the sacrament of healing for the world. Prayers of lament invite us to gather up the wounds, anger, and violence of the world, together with our own sorrows, disasters, and doubts. So today's psalm, Psalm 22, can help us to learn what lament is, how to lament, and guide us through our own laments. The first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 21, is characterized as lament. And lament psalms typically have the following elements: an invocation or lamenting address to God, a cry of complaint, remembrance of God's faithfulness, a plea or petition, and a confession of trust. As we dig deeper into this psalm, I want us to consider these questions. How can we inhabit this psalm? How can we inhabit this psalm in our individual laments to God? And how can we inhabit this psalm as a church community? And I want to highlight a few things that stood out to me while studying this psalm. First, the personal and intimate relationship the psalmist has with God that allows his cries of anguish to come out. And second, his wrestling with God, the questions he asks. And third, the way he remembers how the Lord has rescued his people. Right away, the psalmist cries out in God to verses 1 to 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? He asks God tough and pleading questions. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Here is the psalmist's invocation and address to God with a cry of complaint. He pours out his heart, being honest with God about his feelings of abandonment. He cries his anguish and his tireless nights. The psalm echoes the pain of a person who feels isolated. And this isolation, it appears to confirm that God has rejected him. And even though the psalmist feels forsaken, we can still sense such a close and intimate relationship with God. He addresses God as my God. And I think this sort of intimacy allows these hard questions and cries to come out. There is also this sense of wrestling with God in this psalm. You pay attention to the conjunctions but and yet throughout the psalm. It's as if the psalmist is going back and forth with God. For example, verse 3 says, yet you are enthroned as a holy one. We see you repeated multiple times through verse 5. You are the one Israel praises, and you, our ancestors, put their trust. You delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. We can sense this tone of frustration and desperation as the psalmist reminds God of the ways that he has rescued and delivered. And in reminding God of these things, the psalmist is also reminding himself of the ways of God that God has not forsaken his people, how God has rescued and has delivered. And in the midst of the psalmist lamenting and complaining, he's still confident in God's saving power. This is the God who made a covenant with his people. And the psalmist is reminding both himself and God of those covenantal promises. Verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people." And through verse 8, we see the psalmist further express a lament of isolation, loneliness, and fear as he prays to God about enemies who mock and insult him. And the wrestling continues. He asks questions to God and wonders why his situation is so dire, especially because the Lord has rescued and delivered in the past. The psalmist continues to display this intimate relationship with God in verse 9, which says, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you." From even before birth, the psalmist has been completely dependent upon God. And again, this frustration and exasperation is in the psalmist's voice. I can almost imagine him crying out, "Hey God, you created me. Remember me?" as he asks for rescue and deliverance. In verse 11, the tone becomes a bit gentler, less angry, as he pleads to God to be present with him. The psalmist is utterly dependent on God, especially in a time where he has no one else to turn to. And looking at verses 12 to 18, we can see that the psalmist is completely depleted. He is physically and emotionally drained. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me." He prays about enemies who encircle him, who pierce his hands and feet. And we see this contrast between his enemies who want to destroy him and with the Lord who is his strength. And in verse 21, he pleads with God, "Rescue me from the mouth of lions, save me from the horns of wild oxen." Now, in exploring this prayer of lament, I want to come back to my earlier question. How can we inhabit this psalm? What would it mean for our church to be a remembering community, a community that reminds one another of God's faithfulness as seen in scripture, history, and in our own lives? How, as a community, can we have bold prayers, prayers marked with deep intimacy with our Lord who can hold all of these things? These are some of the questions that God has placed on my heart. This past summer, I had the incredible honor of being awarded a bursary from Regent College to travel to Israel-Palestine in order to study lament in the region, and if lament has a place in reconciliation and peacemaking efforts. And over the past year, I have learned more about the conflict in the Holy Land, and I'm still very much scratching the surface. But the history and current reality of the land and its people is incredibly complex and tragic. I have particularly learned about the plight of the Palestinian people, who for the past 70 years have lost homes and been pushed out of their land by the Israeli government and military. Hundreds of small villages, farms, and homes that have existed for generations have been completely destroyed. United Nations estimates that there are currently over 5 million Palestinian refugees. There is an entire generation of children who face displacement, eviction, violence, and chaos almost every day of their lives. I stayed at Tantor Ecumenical Institute, which is about 20 minutes outside the old city of Jerusalem and right next to Bethlehem in Palestine. I could see the occupation wall from right outside my room balcony and passed through the wall several times to explore the beautiful town of Bethlehem. This wall has separated families and caused people to lose their jobs. The work or daily commute for Palestinians who still have jobs in Israel is extremely long and tiresome. Those who have to pass this wall every day of their lives experience a loss of dignity as they constantly have to show their identification papers to military personnel. Many Palestinians do not have the freedom of movement to be able to travel to and throughout the state of Israel. In light of this, I took these questions with me to the Holy Land. How do people in this land, especially a region marked with conflict, violence, and tragedy, enter into a place of lament? And does entering into a place of lament, whether in prayer, worship services, hard conversations, do these lead to reconciliation, healing, or peace? I spoke with local pastors, organizations, as well as Christians and Jews. And while there, I met several Palestinian Christians who live in Israel and Palestine and was blown away by their faith and courage. I have never met a people who have taken the Sermon on the Mount so seriously, especially Jesus' teaching to be nonviolent peacemakers and to love their enemies, even in the midst of their oppression. For example, many Palestinian Christian leaders have written and signed something called the Kairos Document, which advocates for the ending of the Israeli occupation and achieving a just solution to the conflict. Part of it says, "We declare the military occupation of Palestinian land constitute a sin against God and humanity. Any theology that legitimizes the occupation and justifies crimes perpetrated against the Palestinian people lies far from Christian teachings. We urge the international community to stand with the Palestinian people in their struggle against oppression, displacement, and apartheid. We hold a clear position that nonviolent resistance to this injustice is a right and duty for all Palestinians, including Christians." Well, one of the most influential people I met is a biblical scholar and reverend named Yohanna Catenaccio, a Palestinian-Israeli Christian. He lives in Nazareth and teaches at Nazareth Evangelical College. He has written a great deal and thought a lot about Psalms and Lamentations, and specifically what he calls a theology of holy tears, which is a theology in hope in the midst of tears. He has written a poem called Cry With Us to describe a theology of holy tears, and the first few lines read, "This is a season of weeping and mourning, but is not void of hope. Our tears are the bridge between brutality and humanity. Our tears are the salty gates for seeing a different reality." As Christians, we still lament, yes, but we do not lament without a comforter or without hope. We commit ourselves to faith, hope, and love, and we cling to Christ who suffered on the cross but was resurrected 3 days later and has conquered death. Yohanna has written a book called Praying Through the Psalms, in which he has written a prayer for each psalm. He told me the story of the book is simple. How can people in the Palestinian context pray the Psalms? I have been so moved by reading through Yohanna's prayers, which are bold, intimate, and so honest. They display complete trust in the Lord. And in these prayers, Yohanna asks questions and pours out his heart to God. While I was in the Holy Land this past summer, and as I've been back in North America, I've had a hard time knowing how to pray for the conflict in the Middle East, and especially for our Palestinian Christian brothers and sisters who expressed feeling forgotten by the church around the world. I have used Yohanna's prayer book to help me pray. I've included his prayer for Psalm 22 in the bulletin today. And while we don't have time to read the entire prayer right now, I hope this can serve as an example for us on how to lament and have hope. You can see in Yohanna's prayer that he starts out with an invocation and pleads for divine intervention. "O Lord, why have you forsaken me? I am a Palestinian, a Syrian, an Egyptian, and a resident of Gaza. Why have you forsaken me? After sunset, darkness prevails. There is no rain, drought is everywhere. I look at the symptoms, trying to discern the disease. As I contemplate my predicament, I wonder if you have forsaken me. Where are your first mercies? Where are the spiritual awakenings and blessings? I pray and you don't respond. Do you consider me your son? If so, why am I considered a disgrace before the world? Your church is dispersed and on the run in Iran, Syria, and Iraq. So many places. I have nothing to be proud of. I feel like a despicable worm before the rest of humanity. I have no beauty in me and no fortitude." Like Yohanna, I encourage us to use Psalm 22 or other lament psalms as a prayer guide to pray about your own context and story or what is heavy on your heart. Palestinian Christians, and especially Yohanna, have been heavy on my heart, and I'm so grateful to Yohanna for sharing his deeply personal prayers so that I can pray alongside him. And we will come back to the rest of Yohanna's prayer in just a few moments. But first, let's turn to the second half of Psalm 22. In verse 22, we notice a huge shift in the psalm. There's a deep change in rhetoric, and the rest of the psalm reflects a changed and restored relationship. The psalmist declares praise and honor and reverence as he says, "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all will proclaim his righteousness." Somehow, the lament has turned into a declaration of praise and honor. How is the psalmist able to do this? It seems as though God has answered the psalmist's prayer. I think verse 24 is the key to why the psalmist is able to lament and now declare God's praise. "For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." God has listened. God has not hidden his face. God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. And in verse 28, we can see again why, along with the psalmist, we are able to lament at the foot of the cross, that no matter how forsaken we feel, how hopeless the state of the world seems, we can trust that God has not forsaken us, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The second half of Johanna's prayer declares this hope as well. "Yes, you will bless us in the name of Jesus. I shall tell my brothers and sisters that you are coming and that you are a blessing itself. I shall tell them that you have not hidden your face from us. You shall continue to see and to listen because you are just. I shall tell them that all the ends of the earth will come back to you and all the tribes of the nations will kneel down before you. This is your assured promise." Even in the midst of oppression of his people, Johanna trusts in the Lord's assured promises. You may have noticed that this psalm sounds particularly messianic and prophetic. Many scholars believe that when Jesus used this prayer to lament on the cross, Christ appropriated this prayer for himself, and for the first time it acquired its full meaning. In crying out this psalm, Christ declares to his followers that he is Lord, and all dominion belongs to him. As verse 31 says, he has done it. I think it's important to note that Jesus did lament on the cross, but that did not mean he came down from the cross. He still died. However, he was raised 3 days later and defeated death forever. Johanna's theology of holy tears has helped me remember that kingdom love is love of the cross. This love is painful and it's costly. However, the love of the cross is the only love that gives birth to the life of the resurrection in the church. We worship a God who understands our loss and pain. When Christ appeared to his followers after he was resurrected from the dead, his scars are still there, but they're transformed. A theology of holy tears, of holy lamenting, teaches us that it is important to grieve, and equally important to understand that God transforms all things to his good, to extend his kingdom. Theologian Michael Jenkins puts it this way: "We can confidently enter into the world of the Psalms of Lament, knowing that in our God-forsakenness, we are known and loved by the God-forsaken God, and that in our disintegration and alienation from community, we are not utterly isolated." I can only try to express how freeing and healing it has been for me to come to the realization that Christ modeled how to lament for us, and that lament is an integral part of our relationship with God. Being part of this church, Grandview, this church is not afraid to lament or acknowledge injustice in this world, even through the prayers of the people this morning. This has been particularly healing for me from the hurt I felt growing up. So I want to thank you for being the body of Christ to me in this way. And I also want to acknowledge that some of us may still be in the first half of this psalm and are currently lamenting. Many lament psalms do turn to praise at the end, and so does Johanna's prayer. But the time between the verses, the time between the lament and the praise, sometimes can take months and even years. And if this is you, take heart and comfort in knowing that the Lord is ever present with you. And we, the church, are walking alongside and praying with you. When we lament and pour our hearts out to God, we remember God's promises and the ways that he has been present. He has rescued, he has delivered, and we can trust him. We can trust him, for as verse 24 says, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. I want to close with this prayer from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, written by the prophet Jeremiah. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Amen.